Last week, if you weren't with us, I opened with this question that I was asking us to consider together, which is, what does it mean to be a good person? What's the line that separates those who are good from those who are bad? How do we determine that? What's our basis as we look out in the world? We noted some things that are common in our world right now. Political party is one of those things that often, for many, determines whether somebody's good or bad, or a position on a social issue. National identity can be one of those things. Basic social practices, good people don't use certain words, only bad people use those words. Could be the clothes that somebody wears, the music they listen to, the way they dance. For some, sometimes it can be the way somebody fails to be able to merge onto the freeway, right? There are things that we use as a basis to determine whether people are good or bad that are kind of ridiculous sometimes. But this question of what it means to be a good person, if you look back through history or across pretty much all culture, you will see this as a question that has been wrestled with. It's been asked by both the religiously devout as well as those who would consider themselves anything but religious. And last week, as we started to dive into this, one of the things we saw was that righteousness or goodness is a heart issue. It's not just doing certain things or not doing other things. It has everything to do with our heart as well, and our reasoning, our motivation. Good deeds that happen without a changed heart usually are little more than performative religion. And if you really dig deep enough, usually it's being done in the hopes of getting something we want. And that may be recognition. That may be to feel better about ourselves. That may be trying to earn some position before God. And if you'll remember, last week we looked at Matthew 15, verse 19, where Jesus is confronting some of this sort of religious activity of the Pharisees. And he says that it's out of the heart that evil comes, saying, from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It starts in here, right? And I want to look again this morning at this statement that is, I mentioned last week, is far more shocking than we realize to Jesus' audience, and dive a little deeper into our understanding of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God that Jesus is announcing, what it means to live in goodness, to be righteous according to Jesus. So if you have a Bible with you, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to be again this morning. And I'll begin by just reading this statement that Jesus made in Matthew 5:20, when he says that, I tell you, unless your righteousness, that is your goodness, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I mentioned last week that I can imagine Jesus' audience gasping at this point, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the epitome in their day of righteousness. They literally arranged every detail of their daily life around doing the right thing and not the wrong thing. They ate in specific ways. Everything they did was arranged this way. And they were not only the epitome of righteousness, but they were also the authority on what and wasn't righteous in the Jewish world. And so for Jesus, in front of this ragtag crowd of people who've come from all over, to say that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was shocking. So as we dive back into this morning, Matthew chapter 5, I want to suggest two things. One, the righteousness that Jesus describes is largely social, which shouldn't be surprising, because last week we sort of unpacked this term righteousness that has to do, the literal sense is to give each person their due. It has to do with being just, doing the right thing. It's relational. And this is a goodness that isn't independent of other people, isn't something that's done alone. And secondly, what I hope we'll see is that while this seems new and groundbreaking as Jesus describes this, and it is to his audience, it also isn't. It's woven all through Scripture. It's something that's not at all new. Jesus, if you'll remember, said he hasn't come to abolish the law and prophets. It's a way of speaking about what we refer to as the Old Testament. He said he came rather to fulfill them. And then he tells those listening that their righteousness or their goodness, again, must surpass that of the people they see as the most religiously righteous in the world. And as Jesus begins describing this new goodness or righteousness, he begins by speaking from the Ten Commandments. And we briefly last week looked at some of what Jesus had to say regarding murder and adultery. And I want to come back to Jesus' comments on murder and look more fully at them together this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," this is his insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in dangers of the fire of hell. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." He continues in verse 25 saying, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." There's this word of justice here. But last week, I spent some time just emphasizing the critical importance that Jesus gives to name-calling and insults. And it bears repeating again that if you take Jesus at his word, then calling people names, being angry, have no place in your daily life. Last week, I implored us to recognize where we're listening to voices that are stoking that anger, that are insulting, that are name-calling, and to stop listening to those voices. And I hope for some of us that changed the media we consumed this week. But that isn't all Jesus says here. I want to look at what he continues on to say. He goes on to say something that, again, I would argue was incredibly shocking, seemingly impossible. Verse 23 again, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." This is one of those, like, say what, are you serious, Jesus, kind of moments. Consider what's involved in coming to the altar to give an offering. Unless you lived in Jerusalem, you traveled across the desert, not in a Tesla, but either on foot or on the back of a donkey if you were lucky. And let's say you came from Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. To come and to leave a gift at the altar in Jerusalem meant you walked or rode over 100 miles in the desert. And to make it even better, the last stretch from Jericho coming up to Jerusalem that lasts about 20, 25 miles, you gain 3,300 feet in elevation. That's sort of like walking up to Sanian Pass from here, but getting all the elevation in half the distance and doing that in the midst of a 100-mile walk. A little bit of work, right? That's just to get to Jerusalem. Then you make a number of arrangements, place to stay. You secure an acceptable animal to sacrifice, unless you brought one all that way with you. You go through all this process of becoming ceremonially clean. You change clothes. You go in this mikveh where you wash and you come out. There's all this effort. A lot of effort. And Jesus paints this picture that you've gone through all of that, and there you are, finally on the Temple Mount, ready to offer your sacrifice. You're in line, waiting your turn to present your offering to God, and you remember that you wronged somebody and you haven't made it right. Jesus says, then leave your gift there and go back home and reconcile things and then come and offer your gift. That's kind of a big ask, right? Jesus began with "do not murder." Not only does he place grave importance on refusing to insult and call names, but now he says, before you come and give an offering to God, go make things right relationally. I can imagine some of his audience going, "Jesus, are you serious? Like, is this hyperbole?" I think it's true that so often in many ways we place the emphasis on the offering, the religious doing, above loving other people. It's very easy. James addresses this. We find it in a number of places in the New Testament where there's an issue of people coming to worship. James says, with the same tongue you use to worship, you're also tearing people down. It cannot be. A few chapters later in Matthew, Jesus has just called Matthew to be his disciple. Matthew was a tax collector. And after calling him to be his disciple, we find Jesus in Matthew's house. And he's eating with these other tax collectors who were definitely not people of high reputation. And the Pharisees are aghast that they find Jesus in this house eating with people who are tax collectors and people they call sinners. And these religious elite are calling into question the very righteousness of Jesus because he isn't separating himself from the wrong kind of people. He isn't separating himself from people who they deem unclean. And it's in this moment in Matthew 9 that Jesus tells the Pharisees he's come not for the healthy, but for the sick. And he quotes Hosea saying this. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And Jesus says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I go back to that statement of "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And in my notes in my Bible, it says, "Do I know what this means?" Because it's so much less cost often, right, to go through the religious things, maybe even to give money to make sure that we do the religious stuff rightly, but not to be merciful to people. Being merciful to people costs a lot, doesn't it? They don't deserve it. That's the idea. It's hard. And to these people who epitomize righteous living, these leaders of the religious world of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is very similar to Jesus saying, if you're at the altar offering your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, that you leave your gift there in front of the altar and you go and you're reconciled to them before you come back, because that relationship is important. This righteousness, this goodness that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is at its core relational in how it's practiced. It's carried out socially with other people. And I think this is a really significant point for us to understand, because particularly in Western culture and in what we might call conservative Christianity or evangelicalism in the U.S. in particular, this idea of being righteous is often determined by entirely individual things, sort of this checklist of do's and don'ts. And you can do all of those things, by the way, and still be a complete jerk to the people around you. Somehow we break that down. It's very common in our culture. You cannot adhere to a surprisingly large portion of the New Testament commands alone. They involve other people, the majority of them. The righteousness that Jesus is describing is something larger than individual sin management. It's relational. And I think this is important because probably more than we realize, we put a tremendous focus and a large amount of energy in the individual behavior, which that stuff isn't unimportant. But we give that higher importance sometimes than how we treat people. In fact, sometimes we do that to make up for how we treat people, sort of balance it out. One author recently wrote, if you were an outsider looking into Christianity, you could be forgiven for believing that being a Christian means going to church, reading your Bible, praying every day, stamping out a bunch of undesirable behaviors, commonly referred to as sin, being a generally nice person, and wearing a dress that goes at least down to your knees. By the way, that last line comes from some Pew Research from, I think, 2018, 2019, that they asked people a number of questions, and it was interesting that modesty was ranked more important than some basic things like caring for the poor in some groups of devout Christians. It's not unimportant, but it's not as important as we make it. It's fascinating, again, looking at some of that polling data, that those who identify as devout Christians place much, much higher importance on attending church than they do on taming their temper or caring for the poor. Or caring for God's creation. And in the early church, at least in Corinth, this seemed to be a similar issue. They had problems prioritizing what was important in this idea of goodness. But Paul actually rebukes the Corinthian church in really strong terms, because it appears when they're coming together to celebrate communion, they're dividing themselves in social and economic class so that the rich are eating an extravagant meal and leaving out those who aren't in their social class. And Paul actually asks them, "Do you despise the church of God?" That's his response to this. Literally, do you hate the church? Is that why you're doing this? Is that why you're behaving this way? We often place great emphasis on not saying the wrong words, going to the wrong places, maybe not smoking or drinking or watching the wrong movies or touching the wrong things, and yet not as much emphasis on refusing to insult somebody or call them names or to make it a central priority to reconcile with people, both we who we've wronged and who've wronged us, treating others with kindness and love and generosity that they don't deserve. And this happens, and we do this because somehow we bought into this idea that righteousness is little more than individual sin management. And again, the problem is if you look at all of the commands of Jesus, they're focused on things like reconciling broken relationships, caring for those in need, refusing to judge others, serving one another, treating others as we would want to be treated, giving to people things they don't deserve, good things, treating people usually better than they treat us, even our enemies. He focuses on things like resting in God's provision for us, which, by the way, leads to being generous. In fact, I want to read from you. If you want to turn to Matthew 23, this is this section where Jesus is speaking these woes to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin." Pause there just a little bit. Imagine you're so, like, religiously strict that you give not just a portion of everything you have, but you go in the spice cupboard and you give a tenth of every one of your spices in there. That's what he's referring to. That's literally how legalistic they were in trying to do this individual goodness. Jesus says, "Woe to you, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He goes on in verse 24 to call these religious leaders blind guides. He says, "You're straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel." If you'll remember from last week, that's referring to one of their practices when they would eat together because a gnat was considered unclean. They would have a little screen over their cup that they'd have to take off every time they took a drink. They were so careful not to do that, and Jesus uses hyperbole to say, "You're literally swallowing a camel while you're trying to do this." The righteousness that Jesus describes in the New Testament is consistently one that's relational. It's about us with other people, which Jesus directly connects to our relationship with God. The two are inseparable. In fact, in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, with all of these commandments, remember there's 613 rules that they're following from the Old Testament at this point. He's asked, of all these commandments, which is most important? And you're probably familiar with this if you've spent any time in Scripture. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind, with all your mind," quoting from the Shema, which they would recite daily as Jewish people. He says, "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says, "All the law and prophets," that same phrase he uses in Matthew 5, referring to all of Scripture as they know it. He says, "All the law and prophets hang on these two commands." Not on one, by the way, on two. He connects them together, that we love God with all of who we are, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. These are two inseparable ideas. In fact, largely how we love God is by the way we love other people. Relationship is at the center of goodness or righteousness. And it's this way, I would argue, all through Scripture. If you look, for example, at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. First one, "You shall have no other gods." Second one, "Don't make idols, which are gods of your making," right? Sort of repeat of the first. Don't take God's name in vain, which isn't just using cuss words, it's misrepresenting God. Remember the Sabbath. These are all things about relationship with God. And the Sabbath, by the way, the way it was practiced was also relationship with other people, because it was time where you rested together, often as a family, and you reflected on God's goodness and trusted in his provision. But then you look at the next six: honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, do not covet what your neighbor has. These are all relational. These aren't individual things. These aren't done alone. These are things that are about how we relate to other people as the people of God. We see in this what Jesus is talking about when he says all the law and prophets are hanging on loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. These two ideas are what are woven even in the Ten Commandments, which are the basis of Jewish religion. And we go back to this as the basis of Judeo-Christian thinking. So how we treat the people around us and as we relate to God. And so while what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount might sound radical, and I think it probably did to his audience, it really isn't all that new. God has always been focused on our heart and how we treat the people around us. It's always been true that righteousness isn't an individual activity, it's a social one. At the heart of murder is hatred towards another person. And so Jesus says hatred in all its forms is a big deal. At the heart of adultery is breaking a commitment to a spouse, another person. It's treating someone like a sexual object. That's definitely what lust is, right? It's seeing another human as a sexual object rather than as son or daughter of God created in God's image. That's what it is. It's treating and thinking about people in a wrong way. The righteousness Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is relational. What's interesting is even in chapter 6, where Jesus actually says to go do things by yourself, he talks about praying and fasting and giving in secret rather than publicly. It's because these have become performative acts. They're done in front of people to get applause. And they're done hypocritically, because people are doing it for their reward. And he says, go do these things in secret and trust that God who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And even in these secret practices, what are they doing? Well, you look at what we call the Lord's Prayer, right in the sense of that, in the middle of that is what? Praying for forgiveness for other people and choosing to forgive other people. Right in the midst of these things we do in secret is giving to others. Even in the secret things, there's this relational thread through all of them. In fact, Jesus says this really uncomfortable thing that I think sometimes when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we go, well, let's just read past that part because that's kind of weird. Jesus says, if you want your Father in heaven to forgive you, then you better be forgiving other people. That relational reality is a very big deal to God. Jesus will, in Sermon on the Mount, address divorce. This is largely because men were treating their wives like they had no value and they could leave them at will. Women couldn't really do the same thing, by the way, in that society. It was a very male-dominated reality. Topic for another sermon. Jesus addresses oaths, which are promises to other people because they were breaking them and taking advantage of one another. Next week, Josh is going to walk us through this reality that Jesus focuses much attention on love and non-retaliation and even loving our enemies. Later, Jesus will give what's called the golden rule, saying, treat other people as you would want to be treated. I would argue, by the way, he says that that's the law and the prophets, is to do that. To treat other people as you want to be treated. I would argue that this is the idea of the Old Testament law. This is where it is to direct us. And Jesus is bringing his audience back to that in the Sermon on the Mount. The law was to be a means of relating to God and to people rightly. It wasn't to be a checklist that we could score ourselves against. But that's precisely what it had become. And often we sort of create our own version of that, don't we? If I do these things, I feel good about myself. If I don't, then I'm a bad boy. But righteousness in Scripture boils down to loving God, not just believing in God, but loving God and loving people. And I would say that if that's not what marks our lives, then the rest of our religious adherence really doesn't hold much value. Hard word. And it grieves me that what I see as Christianity, certainly in pop culture right now, is filled with hatred towards other people. Anybody you disagree with, anybody who holds a different view on something, in the name of truth, that is not what Jesus talked about. That is not what Jesus presents. I'll close with this. In Luke chapter 10, another scene where we have an expert in the religious law asking Jesus, this time, what must he do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus asks him, and he actually gives a good answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Sounds familiar, right? Jesus says, correct, do this and you'll live. But it doesn't stop there. The man, we're told, wanted to justify himself, probably because he was only loving a very select group of neighbors. And so he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What are the limits of that person I need to love? Who are the people I don't have to love? And so Jesus gives perhaps the most well-known story in the Bible. This is Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus says, a man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So he goes out of his way, right? So to a Levite, who is another religious leader, somebody whose life is very focused on being ceremonially clean, he comes to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. In verse 33, Jesus says, but a Samaritan, and this is everybody gasps at this point because you spit at the side of your mouth when he said the word Samaritan. They were considered dogs. He says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, meaning he's walking now. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, some money, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, look after him. He said, when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. In this story, the two religious individuals who can, you know, check all the right marks on the checklist aren't the hero. But it's the person they saw as vile and disgusting. That Samaritan, those scoundrels who are the antithesis of what a religious good person looks like. They worship the wrong way. They worship in the wrong place. They're against the Jewish people. They're an enemy. And it's interesting that Jesus asks this teacher of the law, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber? And it seems he can't bring himself to refer to this person as a Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy. And to this man who's asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, whose life was ordered by the study of the scriptures and this individual sin management and this performative religious practice, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Literally tells him, by the way, to go be like a Samaritan, which had to be hard to swallow. We hear that term good Samaritan today, and it's a good thing, right? It's an oxymoron to anyone in Jesus' day. Those two don't go together. We're told in the New Testament that love covers a multitude of sins. Love both felt and shown for others, whether they're friends, whether they're enemies. It's given critical importance again and again and again alongside and as part of our love for God. Again, the two are inseparable. And I would suggest that apart from Jesus, apart from God's Spirit alive in us, we will always gravitate towards religious performance because it costs a lot less. Adhering to those personal do's and don'ts rather than loving our enemy or giving people things better than they deserve just seems a lot easier sometimes. But it isn't the goodness, the righteousness that Jesus describes marks people of his kingdom. Last week, we went to Romans 3, where we again saw Paul saying that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, which, by the way, that bar isn't just being good. We are made to reflect God's glory. That's the intention for our lives. He says, we all fall short of that. He says, but we're also all freely justified by the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. This is the hope we have because, friends, I'm a jerk sometimes. I fail at this. And sometimes it's really petty things like that person that merged the wrong way. We're this way, right? That's our natural inclination as human beings. I need the Spirit of God alive in me if I'm going to treat people in the manner I'm called to live. I need the Spirit of God alive in me if I'm not going to just do what's fair, but give goodness that I think isn't deserved. I need the goodness of God alive in me if I'm going to actually love somebody who's acting like my enemy or I've decided they're my enemy. Jesus says, come all who are weary and heavy laden and take my yoke upon you. That word yoke is almost certainly referring to his teaching versus these heavy burdens of this religious practice they knew. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest. That's rest we need. And again, I would go back to my words last week. I mentioned to somebody, I don't know that anybody would like to hear this, but I think this could probably be said to us every week because of our culture. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you choose to let their voice into your heart and guide your thinking. If you hear somebody calling somebody names or insulting them or telling you there's a whole category of people who are your enemy because of the way they think, you need to walk away. You need to turn it off. Because that is going to lead you to a way of thinking that is antithetical to what Jesus calls us to. And I don't care what your view is on the world, socially, politically, whatever. This is all around us all the time. And it is a very countercultural decision to say, I'm going to step away from that, and I'm going to choose to love my enemies. But that's precisely what Jesus calls us to. What's surprising is the freedom that's found when we live that way. There is so much more joy in loving people than there is in hating people. There's so much more joy and sitting down with somebody who votes differently than you, who thinks differently than you, and loving them versus deciding they're one of those people in whatever category. It's countercultural. But it's what we're made for. It's what we're called to. So I'm going to pray this morning and just invite you to join me in letting go of those places where you recognize there's sort of this performative goodness going on. Letting go of life defined by just individual actions. And I'm going to invite you to join me in just asking God to give us a heart to seek him and to love and serve those around us as Jesus calls us to. Let's pray. Father, would you lead us by your Spirit this week? Would you give us discerning hearts and minds that we can recognize where we're listening to voices we need to walk away from. Jesus, as Paul talks about, when we're in Christ, we're new and we see people in a different way. Would you give us new eyes to see the people around us as your sons and daughters whom we're called to love, regardless of our differences? God, would you show us where we can use our time and our resources and our energy to be merciful and caring and loving. And God, if there are those that we need to reconcile with, Would you give us the courage to just do that? To make things right? Father, we want to be people, just as Jesus describes, our lights shining. We want to be people whose lives, whose good deeds cause others to glorify you. And we can't do it alone. So we ask for your Spirit to be at work in us, God, that we would love you with all who we are and love the people around us. In Christ's name, amen.